Let's get into our study tonight entitled Power at the Throne and the End Time Temple. Boy, what a weekend we have planned for our study together in God's Word. And tonight is going to be such an exciting one. And I want to begin with a series of several questions, actually, we'll be looking at in our study. And the first question is, how were people in the Old Testament saved? How were people in the Old Testament saved? Were they saved any differently than individuals in the New Testament? And you probably know that there are some people who want us to believe that there are going to be two groups of people in the kingdom of heaven. In the first group are men and women, boys and girls, like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, who are there because of their obedience to the law of God. Somehow they were good enough to make it. While in the second group will be those who were saved by faith through the grace of Jesus. In this view of the scriptures and the covenants, the old covenant is seen as a covenant of works, while the new covenant is seen as a covenant of grace. But I'm here to tell you tonight that there will be no one in heaven that has not found Jesus as their personal Savior. Now, how can I state that? And yes, I do want to take in consideration Romans 2, where it talks about those who, not having the law, do instinctively the things that are written in the law. It's the Spirit of Jesus that's been working in their hearts for sure. But nevertheless, Jesus is the source of all our salvation, as we know. In Acts 4 and verse 12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And that only name is the name of Jesus. We know that, don't we? And furthermore, in 1 John 5, verse 12, it says, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Very simply put, Jesus is the dividing line between life and death. Everything is dependent upon our relationship with Him. And then I would throw into the mix, while we're at it, Romans chapter 6 and verse 10, where it says, "For the death that He died to sin for how many? Once for all." So as you imagine Jesus hanging upon the cross of Calvary, you know, on one hand, as you think of His outstretched hands, imagine Him on the one side embracing those who lived before the cross, and on the other hand embracing those who lived after the cross. And yet, I can almost hear somebody, you know, saying, but how could somebody believe in Him before He had actually come? Well, that is the crucial question, in part, that we want to be looking at tonight. And let me share with you a text that will begin to help to put this together. Look at Luke 24, the New Testament, page 69. Page 69, Luke 24, and verses 25 through 27. Can I move yet, Sherman? Oh, I can move. There's somebody up there? Okay, Luke 24, and beginning with verse 25. It's the first day of the week. The resurrection has taken place, and the background is we have two disciples making their way on the road to Emmaus, and the stranger begins to walk along with them. At least they don't recognize Him. It's Jesus Himself, our resurrected Lord. And they just begin to pour out their heartache over what has just happened. They thought He was the Messiah, and here He was dead. And so as they were walking along, Jesus opened to them the scriptures is what we find, Luke 24, and let's see, what did we say? Beginning with verse 25. Yes, verse 25. "And He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures." Now, when it says He opened the scriptures to them, and He was explaining all of these things from the scriptures about Himself, what scriptures did they possess at that point? They had only the Old Testament. The first book of the New Testament wouldn't be written for another 10 years. And yet Jesus opened the Old Testament to reveal these things about Himself, to explain why it was necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, the Savior of the Lord, to suffer and to die. And so, my friend, you see, Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament in types and symbols through which an individual was to find a saving experience. Jesus again is revealed in both covenants as the only possible means by which an individual could be saved. And tonight we're going to discover that it was primarily through the temple system that Jesus was revealed to God's people during the Old Testament period. Our study tonight is a vital part of the Old Covenant that is little understood and, frankly, often misunderstood. Take a look at Psalm 77 and verse 13, where it says, "Thy way, O God, is where? Is in the sanctuary." What does it mean, "thy way, O God"? Well, my friend, God's way in regards to the whole plan of salvation, God's way in dealing with the problem of sin. The temple, the sanctuary, was a living illustration of how a sinner was to find forgiveness, how a sinner was to find salvation and acceptance. And it's vital to the Old Testament. And it is vital to us as New Testament believers to understand the significance of the temple system. Now, there are several terms that we're going to be using, and they're used interchangeably. Now, I've already used two of them. That is the temple or the sanctuary. We're talking about the same system. It's also described in the Bible as the tabernacle. It's also referred to as the tent of meeting, which is an interesting phrase, the tent of meeting, the meeting of whom? Well, we'll put that together as we go into it. But you can see as we have this simple illustration on the screen of the temple, there's an outer court, and this is the entrance that you can see right here. And this illustrates what an individual was to do when they were guilty of sin. The first thing you would find would be the altar. That's the altar of sacrifice. Take a look at Hebrews 9, the New Testament, page 173, Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And notice the book of Hebrews, of course, is in the New Testament. And here is a book in the New Testament that explains to us the significance of the temple system. And you know, if there was a whole book in the New Testament devoted to explaining to us the significance of the earthly temple or sanctuary, then it only makes sense that God really wanted us as Christians to understand the whole temple system and what it means to us. And it has a lot of meaning. Now, as I said before in other subjects, you know, often and usually there are the nuts and the bolts that we put together when we study the Word of God. That is, we take the text and we begin to line them up and we begin to get a sense of where the line of truth lays. And we need to, nuts and bolts are essential to our understanding of the truth. But I want to tell you, as we comprehend this truth, there are some deep spiritual implications to every sincere believer in Jesus Christ. But take a look at it, Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And I believe Paul, though it doesn't say explicitly, Paul probably wrote the book of Hebrews, where it says, "And according to the law," now this is not talking about the Ten Commandments. This is talking about the Levitical law or the Levitical code. It's sometimes called the ceremonial law. And it is the code that governed all of the rituals that were associated with the temple system. That's what it's talking about here. "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So notice that the law stated that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, which is central, which is foundational to the whole temple system. That's why we have the altar of sacrifice. And as we turn to the Levitical code, to the book of Leviticus chapter 1 and beginning with verse 3, this is what an individual was to do when they were guilty of sin. It says, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Remember, that's just another word for the temple or sanctuary. "He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, at the entrance to the temple." That's where the altar of sacrifice was placed. "That he may be accepted before the Lord." How important is acceptance? It's vital. And notice it involved the individual coming to the altar of sacrifice and bringing an animal to sacrifice. Remember what we read in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. foundational again to the system, to be accepted before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. What's taking place here, the individual is laying his sins as he confesses them on the sacrifice of this animal, that it may be accepted for him. And my friend, that is the basis of salvation. When we find acceptance, it means we are in a saving relationship, is what it's talking about. And it goes on to say, to make atonement on his behalf. Now, there's a word for you, atonement. There's a word that you have to spend a few years in seminary to really, really understand and comprehend what that word really means. No, not really. If you look at the word atonement, you'll discover that there are two words in the word atonement. And this is simple, simplistic, and yet it's essential, essentially what it means. It's the two words at one ment. That's what atonement is, at one ment. Because what has sin done in our relationship? Sin has separated us from God, right? Isaiah 59 verse 2. Our iniquities have separated us from God. And so the plan of salvation encompasses a restoration of the relationship where we're brought into union, into oneness with God. And notice how it is all centered in the sacrifice of the animal. And of course, when the individual brought the animal, the priest would be there to officiate. And as the individual was required to slit the throat of the animal with their own hand. Think about that. Do you think they thought twice before they just, foolishly fell into sin when they realized they would have to take an animal and they would have to slit its throat there? I think so. And let me tell you, when you look at the altar of sacrifice, if we could go back in time, and if we could go to the temple, let me tell you, as we approach the temple, the stench of death would be hanging in the air. In fact, in the temple in Jerusalem, they had these channels, these tubes, if you please, that took the blood and drew it away from the altar. Because there was one sacrifice after another. Probably the only thing in our experience that comes closest to it is if we visited a slaughterhouse. I say it again, the stench of death hung in the air at the temple site. And when we began to understand the prophetic symbolisms behind the whole temple system, then it begins to have some deeper meaning to us. But the priest would be there. And he would have a bull, as illustrated right here. And as they would slit the throat of the animal, notice the other priest is bringing, this is the individual actually who's guilty of sin. The priest is coming with the knife. Okay. And the blood would be caught. Some of the blood would be caught in the bull. And once the animal was sacrificed, then the priest would take the blood and he would head over to the temple. Because now the intercession of the priest becomes vital in the process of the temple ritual is what we find. Okay? And then let's go on to Hebrews. Well, we're still there, aren't we? Hebrews chapter 10, the New Testament, page 123, if you should need it. 173? I think it's 173. And let's look at verses 4 through 6, and then we'll drop down to verses 9 and 10. As it talks about this sacrifices of these animals. And notice it says, For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. My friend, if it was possible that by the sacrificing of those animals that one found forgiveness, in actuality, then my friend, we need not a savior. We would just continue to be bringing these animals to sacrifice them because of our sins. But the point is that it's impossible for the blood of the goats, bulls, and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that is speaking of Jesus, when he came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. In other words, they had a limited function. They were prophetically symbolic of something or someone to come. And then we come down to verses 9 and 10, where it becomes quite explicit. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will," speaking of Jesus, "I've come to do thy will." He takes away the first to establish the second. What does that mean? He takes away the first to establish the second. Well, verse 10 really makes it clear. "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." And notice the phrase again, "once for all." Once for all. So through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So those sacrifices pointed forward to whom? To Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So we see, we begin to get a picture and an understanding how an individual under the Old Testament could by faith be looking forward to the sacrifices of these animals, to the sacrifice that would take place for us 2,000 years ago. Now, it's true that the people of God, they just got into this ritual, and in time they began, and certainly by the time of Jesus, they had largely lost an understanding of what these sacrifices were really all about. But if you trace the origins of it, the sacrificial system goes way back to the Garden of Eden. The first sacrifice took place there after Adam and Eve had sinned, had fallen into sin, is what we find out. But the key here, one of the keys in our study tonight, and I want you to remember it because we're going to come back to it, it says he takes away the first to establish the second. What is it talking about? What is that talking about? That is, with the sacrifice of Jesus, he takes away the first system that's built up on the sacrifices of animals. Okay, because Jesus now fulfilled that which was predicted in the sacrifice of those animals, right? And he did away with it. That's, again, why we don't sacrifice animals today, because he took away the first to establish the second. Remember when John the Baptist was down there at the River Jordan baptizing, and he saw Jesus coming to him, he declared in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why did John refer to Jesus as the Lamb? Have you thought about that? The Lamb of God. Well, when John saw Jesus coming, he recognized in the person of Jesus a fulfillment of the sacrificial system, that he was the lamb that had come to be sacrificed. And in so doing would take away the sins of the world. My friend, this gets a lot more personal. That means to take away your sins and my sins. That's why he came, to take away our sins. And so what a beautiful thing that really is, isn't it? Years ago, somewhere here on the West Coast, there was a particularly sad funeral that took place. It was being held in the church. I'm not sure what town it was in, but this took place. And in the front of the church was a grieving family. In fact, the father was weeping aloud, inconsolable. It had been just a few days before, as he had done on so many other occasions. He was backing his car down the driveway, not realizing that his little son had crawled into the way. He had ran over him and had crushed the life out of him. There's a little casket up there with the body of his son. I mean, that is tragic. I don't know how you would live with that. And that sort of thing happens, you know, don't you? And my friend, it does something to us when we realize that it was because of our sins that Jesus was nailed to the cross of Calvary. It was for our sins that he died at the cross of Calvary. We talk about this, you know, it just comes from our lips, you know. We've grown up with this in many cases. Jesus died and he bore our sins. And sometimes we lose the significance and the power behind what happened when Jesus died on the cross. For you and for me. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? That Jesus did for us. Let me take you to Isaiah 53, the Old Testament, page 525. 525, Isaiah 53, and beginning with verse 3. Remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and how Jesus was opening the scriptures to explain to them why it was necessary for the for him to suffer? Well, I can well imagine, we don't know for sure, but I can well imagine that this was one of the passages that he shared with them. And remember, as we've studied the book of Isaiah in the past, remember it's often described as the gospel book of the Old Testament because it has embedded in it all of these messianic prophecies. And here's one of them. And it's primary to what we're studying tonight. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 3, speaking of the Messiah to come. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now notice, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What does that mean, our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried? Well, again, this really gets down to the essence of what Jesus did for us. Verse 5, let's add verse 5 into it. It says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. That's speaking of the sacrifice of Jesus, isn't it? He would be pierced through, is what Isaiah declared. But my friend, again, when we talk about Jesus dying on the cross, when we talk about him bearing our sins and the sins of the whole world, we've got to make this far more personal than what we often do. It means he bore your sin and he bore my sin. And when it says there in verse 4, our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, that means to the extent that sin has brought grief and sorrow and suffering into our lives, Jesus entered into that experience as we died on the cross of Calvary. Now think about that. Which means that when we talk about Jesus understanding, you know, we like to sing that hymn sometimes, no one understands like Jesus. Well, my friend, it is more than just having understanding. The word is empathy. For when he was on the cross of Calvary, the grief and sorrow that sin has caused each one of us was pressing upon his heart, which means there is nothing that we have ever gone through or will go through because of sin, that Jesus has not already borne it, has not already been there with us. Will you remember the next time that you go through a pressing trial because of sin? And again, the grief that sin brings. And to know, yes, Jesus understands because he bore my grief. He bore my sorrow on the cross of Calvary. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? What stroke would that be? It'd be the stroke of death, wouldn't it? And what Jesus did when he died on the cross of Calvary for you and me was to interject himself between us and the stroke of death. He took it upon himself. He bore it all. And again, all of this was prefigured, was symbolized by the sacrificing of those animals. I was holding a series just a couple of years ago in Modesto, and James was attending. This is his baptism. James was attending that series of meetings, and he was an interesting fellow. He had lived on the street. He'd lived a tough life, and he had a small little studio apartment that he was able to finally get into, and it was simple, but it provided for his needs. And I remember as we were progressing through the series, visiting him in his little apartment, he was, as I said, an interesting fellow, but as we were in this conversation, he's telling us a little bit about his life. And as he was telling us about his life, he lifted up his shirt. And there was the ugliest scar I've ever seen. Not that I've seen a lot of scars, but it was one of the ugliest scars, deep, you know, and obviously something horrible had happened. And he went on to tell us the story of what happened when he was a child. He described it. He said in the family it was called the accident. The accident. And it became apparent as he told the story that it meant for him a lot of bitterness and a lot of sorrow in his life. He had been holding on to it ever since his childhood because it involved his brother. And his brother had a gun in his hand, a rifle in his hand. And I don't know all the dynamics of what was going on because he didn't really make that very clear, but he said his brother lifted the rifle and pointed at him and pulled the trigger. And that's why he had this ugly scar. And as he was in our class preparing for his baptism, he came one night, and it was just a wonderful testimony that he shared. After all of these years, holding all of this grief and all of this, you know, he had been so disturbed by this experience from his childhood, he was telling the class how Jesus had taken away all of that bitterness. And at long last, he was at peace in his heart. And my friend, that all happened because of what Jesus did at the cross. He takes away the bitterness and the sting of death and of sin. That's what he does for us. Let's go on to Zechariah 13 and verse 1, the Old Testament, page 675. Remember, the priest would take some of the blood after the sacrifice took place, and he would make his way to the temple. And just before he entered into the temple to represent the sinner in the presence of God, he would pause at the laver. This is the laver. Our word lavatory comes from this word. It was a large bronze basin full of water, and he would ritualistically wash himself. So we've got blood, and we've got water in this process as it's described in the Old Testament, and as the book of Hebrews picks it up. And so as we talk about the laver and the water that it contains, I think of Zechariah 13, verse 1, where it says, "In that day, a fountain will be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and what? And for impurity." The water represents cleansing. And my friend, the Bible takes something that is so commonplace, but so vitally important, and uses it to represent the spiritual cleansing that must come to us. I mean, what would a shower be without water? What would a dishwasher be without water? You know, we use it for cleansing, and so, and water. And when we think of it in New Testament, in a New Testament context, we think of the waters of baptism. It says that, you know? In Acts 22, verse 16, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And so those waters of baptism represents the cleansing as we look at the Old Testament system. And then the priest would make his way into the temple itself, and there were two rooms, two compartments, if you please. There was, and they each had a name. The first room, which we're looking at right now, is called the Holy Place, and the two rooms were separated by a veil. You can just barely see it on the left side of the illustration, a veil with embroidered angels. The thread was made of gold. And I'll take you to the next compartment in just a few moments. There were three items within the Holy Place. There was the seven-branch candlestick that provided light for the interior of the temple. And then there was the table of showbread, sometimes described as the bread of the presence. Isn't that a fascinating term for the showbread? The bread of the presence. And then we see the priest in front of it was an altar that was producing incense, that provided this fragrance. Because remember what we said about the altar of sacrifice, the stench of death hung in the air. And so incense was burning within the temple. And so the priest, and this is, again, this ritual is a little bit, you know, this is not something we're really familiar with, but ritualistically, the priest bore the sins of the individual into the sanctuary, into the temple. And there he represented the sinner before God. He made intercession based on the sacrifice that had taken place out in the courtyard. That's what took place. So we have sacrifice and we have intercession. So what did the table of showbread, the bread of the presence, what did that represent? Let's take a look at John 6, the New Testament, page 77, John 6 and verse 51. I believe this is the meaning as Jesus made this declaration. John 6, and as we find verse 51, this is what he said. Oh, I got to go over one more page here, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So who is the bread of life? My friend, Jesus is the bread of life. And if we hunger for that which this world cannot possibly satisfy, my friend, it is to Jesus that we are to go. You know, people are just trying to feel that gnawing need. And sometimes it's just, you know, just under the surface, and sometimes it's right out there, that need, that hole in our lives, because we're in the state of separation because of what sin has done to us. People are trying to, you know, fill that need in so many ways. Jesus alone can meet that fundamental need of the heart. He is the bread of life, the bread of life. Oh, Michael, where are you? Did you bring my loaf tonight talking about the bread? Did you really? I'm without bread. You told me not to buy any more bread during this series. I'm getting spoiled. So again, taking something that is very common and using it to illustrate deep spiritual lessons. And then, as we return to the holy place, the seven-branch candlestick, what did that represent? Take a look at John 8, the New Testament, page 78, John 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. You know, you people are spoiling me here. You know that, don't you? In John 8 and verse 12, this is what we find. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. The one who follows Jesus will what? Will not walk in darkness. Will you remember that? If we follow Jesus, we're not going to walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. And so who is the light of the world? My friend, Jesus is the light of the world. If we've been walking in darkness, my friend, there's only one way out of it. It's through Jesus. And we become reflectors of his light, by the way. Remember Jesus said, let your light shine? Well, my friend, we're reflecting the light that has come to us in Jesus Christ. And then let's take a look at Revelation 8, the New Testament, page 193. Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. As we look at the significance of the altar of incense that was burning in the interior of the temple. Revelation 8th chapter, and here is beginning with verse 3. Where it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And so the incense in part represented the prayers of God's people as they ascended. It said, before the throne of God. That tells me that whenever we get on our knees, or we could be driving along in our car, or walking, or whatever that's going on, the moment that we enter into prayer, it gives us the assurance that the God of heaven will hear and answer our prayers. Have you ever had the experience of feeling like your prayers were just bouncing off of the ceiling, like they weren't getting through? My friend, this, again, reassures us. It is astounding when you think of it, that the God of the universe, I mean, we're just a little speck in the universe. We're hardly even a speck in the universe, you know, when you think of the immensity of it. And we, who live on this little speck in the universe, that God would give attention to the prayers of each one of us, that we should matter is humbling and yet is appealing to our hearts, isn't it? That God hears. And he never says, just a moment, I've got too much going on, you know. I've got other things to do. I've got some distractions going on, but that's why he's God. And so, my friend, be reassured. God listens and he hears your prayers again as they ascend before him. And then coming back to the sanctuary, to the temple, we see the second compartment beyond the veil is called the most holy place. And there was just one article, was called the Ark, not Noah's Ark, the Ark of the Covenant is what it's called. You could see it with two golden angels, and there was a lid, of course, in it, on top of it. And I have a little video of it, not actually of it, but an illustration of it. And those represent the cherubim that stand in the presence of God. And God's presence was revealed between these two angels. It was described in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory. And so we're beginning to get some idea what's happening as we begin to put all of the pieces together. God's presence is here. This is why it's called the most holy place. We're talking about the process of atonement, how we're brought into harmony with God. Sin has separated us. It started way out there in the outer court with the sacrifice of the animal, the shedding of the blood, which brings forgiveness. Notice how everything is moving to this point. It's showing us in the Old Testament. And this is what the people of God, unfortunately, as I mentioned a few moments ago, they forgot the significance of a lot of this. They just got caught up in just doing the ritual, just going through the motions of it. But the blood, the laver, the spiritual cleansing, the intercession of the priest, and all that was represented in the holy place, all was leading to atonement, of being brought back in harmony with God, who again revealed himself in the most holy place. The most holy place. And what did that ark represent? Well, we have a clue already because we've touched on it. But notice this from 1 Chronicles 13, verse 6. And the background is this. The children of Israel are, you know, we've got these epic battles taking place in the Old Testament between the Israelites and the Philistines. Remember? David and Goliath, all these epic battles. And the Israelites foolishly had taken the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. I think they thought that maybe God would somehow interpose himself on their behalf because of the presence of the Ark. But they lost the Ark to the Philistines who at first they were rejoicing. And then it turned out to be a curse to them. Plagues were taking place among them because of the Ark. And when they began to put the pieces together and saw the cause-effect relationship, they sent the Ark out of their country back to the Israelites. You keep it. And this is where David goes up to take possession of it. It says that David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the Ark of God, the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims. Remember the Ark had those two angels? And who's dwelling between them? God is. His presence. The ark represents the throne of God. Okay? Represents his throne. And in the ark, you ever wonder what happened to the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger on tablets of stone? Well, they were placed into the ark. And that was significant too because this represented God's righteousness. The standard that had been broken. It was the basis of the divine government for. It was a reflection, again, of God's own character. It was in the ark. But remember, the lid was called the mercy seat. Remember, God had this challenge when sin came into the world. How could he, on one hand, be just? Remember, I've pointed this out a number of times. The solution was not to be found in God's saying to Adam and Eve or to us, well, I know you blew it. I knew you didn't really mean to do it. Let's just forget it. Let's pretend that it didn't happen. God couldn't deal with sin that way. My friend, sin is much more serious of a matter than just, you know, let's just forget it. Because what God would be doing would be forfeiting the standard. And God will not forfeit the standard on our behalf. Okay? But God is also, remember, we've talked about this, God is a God of tremendous mercy and compassion. And this was the great dilemma. How could he be just? How could he be consistent with the standard of righteousness encoded in the Ten Commandments and yet save the sinner? And the answer was to be found in the blood of the sacrifice. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go, and only high priest would go into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Okay? And notice how the mercy seat is in a position of ascendancy above the Ten Commandments. God did not forfeit one over the other, but it was in a place of ascendancy and was the application of the blood of Jesus that allow God to be merciful to the transgressor, to the sinner. What a marvelous plan. It's a thing of beauty when you think of it. And by the way, once a year, ritualistically in this process, the temple was cleansed because of the sins that had been accumulating in the temple. That's another story that we'll get into. This weekend, actually, a little bit more. Let's go to Hebrews 8, the New Testament, page 172. 172, back to Hebrews, chapter 8. And there's more. There's more. So Hebrews 8, and beginning with verse 4, speaking of Jesus here. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, the Levitical law or code, who serve these things involving the temple and its rituals, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So these things were a copy. They were a shadow of, notice the term, heavenly things. Copy. Did you get your taxes done? Did you get them in? You know, I've just been blessed because my wife started doing it when we first got married, and she's been doing it ever since. Once in a while, she will say, you know, because she keeps a file and the receipts and stuff that are applicable. And once in a while, she will ask me to explain something or clarify something. Whenever I'm in a series of meetings like this, I have a worker's report. I report certain things about my activities, and it deals with finances and so forth oftentimes. So that's the only extent to which I get involved. And she, you know, we have a copy machine in our house, which was a wonderful addition several years ago. Instead of having to go down to the supermarket that's not far from us to make copies, now my wife, when she needs to make a copy of a receipt because we want to keep our record and the IRS are going to get their record, we make copies. We make facsimiles. And the copy is good enough that the IRS will accept it as if it was the original document, right? Well, that's what we're talking about when we talk about the earthly system. It's a copy. It's a facsimile of heavenly things, is what it tells us. And in fact, as we turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, and it is fascinating, right in the middle of the book of Revelation with this ebb and flow of the conflict between good and evil that is playing out right down to the end and the establishment of God's everlasting kingdom. Notice what we find here, Revelation 11, 19. And the temple of God, which is where? Which is in heaven, was open. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. That would be his throne. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Notice the corresponding things that happen on the earth. I have to confess, I had been studying the book of Revelation for some years before it finally hit me. That whenever you study through the book of Revelation, begin Revelation 1, whenever you see scenes that are taking place in heaven, it is taking place in the heavenly temple. every time. And then the corresponding events that are taking place on the earth. We have this ebb and flow between what is happening in the earth, heavenly temple, and what is happening on the earth. It just really opened up my whole perspective on the book of Revelation. That's what we're seeing here. So, the earthly temple was a copy of the heavenly temple. It was illustrative of the heavenly temple. The earthly temple served, therefore, a limited function. Under the new covenant, since Jesus has died for us, we look to the heavenly temple. Each covenant has their own temple system. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, an earthly system. And all of it was primarily symbolic. But under the new covenant, the New Testament, we have a temple, but it is a heavenly temple. And it is built on the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay? Now, I know, maybe I'm taking this a little bit deeper, but you can handle it. I know you can handle it. Leviticus 4, the Old Testament, page 75. Leviticus chapter 4, and looking at verse 6. Leviticus. This is the Levitical code. Read through this book sometime. Yeah. It's easy to get bogged down in it. So Leviticus 4, verse 6. We're coming back and focusing in on the priest, the intercessor. And remember, the sacrifice has taken place, blood has been shed, and we read in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 6, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So remember, he took the blood into the sanctuary, and this is what he did. He sprinkled it 7 times. What's the significance of 7? It represents wholeness. It represents perfection. And since it represents the blood of Jesus, my friend, the blood of Jesus is perfect, a perfect atonement, a complete atonement for our sins, is what it tells us. And again, once a year, the temple would be ritualistically cleansed as these sins were being brought before the Lord into his presence as atonement would be taking place. And then I'm going to take you, there we have an illustration of it right there, what he did once a year. Then in Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 11, another step we go as we look at the temple system. It says, but Christ being come a what? What did Christ become? A high priest. Not only is he our sacrifice, but he is our high priest. He became our high priest after his sacrifice, right? It goes on to say, by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. Where is that holy place? In heaven, that heavenly temple. So just as in the earthly system, once this animal was sacrificed and the blood was collected in some of it, in the bowl, and the priest would enter into the sanctuary, so it is that when Jesus had died, shed his blood for us, having been resurrected, he ascended into heaven, into the presence of God, into the heavenly temple, to function as our high priest. It says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or symbols of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for what? For us. He's our intercessor. To appear in the presence of God for us. That is wonderful. Not only did he die for us, but my friend, ever since he ascended back to heaven until that day that he returns to claim us as his own, Jesus is representing us before heaven. That means you and I have a personal representative at the throne of God. It doesn't get much better than that. That's what it says. Well, be sure we understand what we're talking about. The priest, what a priest does, an intercessor. Yeah, I was part of the baby boomer generation, as I know that some of you are as well. Of course, we know we're all getting older, the baby boomers are. Some of you are headed to retirement. I plan by the grace of God. I've got another 10 years. Who knows? But anyway, we'll see. But I remember kindergarten in Moses Lake, Washington. Part of the boomer generation. It's only as I look back that I realize that they were having a problem because there were so many of us. Because I remembered that there was this prefab building that we were in. It was not part of the main school building. The kindergarten was this little prefab building. And it's just, again, they were trying to get accommodations for us. And remember, I was this energetic, mischievous kid. And I don't know what I did or what I said, but I got really into trouble one day. And I know, looking back, that I must have really frustrated my teacher because she sent me off to the principal's office. And I never met the guy, but I knew when you were sent to the principal's office, you were in trouble. And she did this for a reason, and it had its effect, because it was a sobering experience, and because the building was apart from the main campus, and the administration side of the building actually was on the far side of the campus. For a six-year-old, that was a long walk. Sobering walk. And I remember as I was walking along, and I wasn't sure what he was going to do to me. You know, they actually had paddles back then. I know, first grade, I at least got the paddle. Well, I got the paddle, first grade. So I didn't know. Now today, we would know if we just only known that this was an abusive practice that was going on. You know, my mother had her own way of dealing with this. She would use a wire hanger. I want to tell you, a wire hanger on your legs, a few whacks really got your attention. Again, didn't know this was all abuse, physical abuse. But anyway, we survived it, didn't we? Or is that why we're, anyway, I'm not going to go into all the issues of how this may have played out in our lives this late in life, you know. Anyway, so say, and I remember, so I'm walking along. Man, it was intimidating. I didn't know what to expect. I remember this, wishing that somebody big and strong was going to go in there with me and who was going to say, yes, he blew it. Yes, he did. I was willing to admit it. But give him another chance. Give him another chance. And if I had had somebody to go in there with me to make that argument for me, they would have been interceding for me, right? I tell you, this made an impression on me. I never was allow myself to be put in that position again until first grade. That's what's that. Right? And in 1986, I was holding this series in Moses Lake, Washington. 1986. And I went looking for that school. It was still standing, unused, abandoned. That's the way it is. And I remember I drove to that side of the campus to look at those doors. Still looked very big to me, even as an adult. So, you know, some of these things like we go through as children really kind of hang with us. But Jesus, again, is our intercessor. Look at Hebrews 8, the New Testament, page 172. 172, Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews. Boy, we've been into Hebrews, haven't we? Sometime during the series of meetings, maybe in your devotions, and if you haven't started your devotions, make it a point to read just a chapter a day, you know, have some prayer. Read through the book of Hebrews. Here it is, Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. If you want to know the message of Hebrews, it's boiled down right into these two verses where it says, now the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched not man. So this is the main point. We have a high priest. He was our sacrifice. He is our intercessor. Now at the right hand of the throne of God in the heavenly sanctuary. You see, there are those who are predicting. I'm going to come to that moment. There are those who are predicting that in the end times, the earthly temple will be restored. Have you heard this? It's a part of the rapture theology. The temple's going to be restored. The Antichrist is going to play a role in all of this. And, of course, we're going to be into the Antichrist tomorrow night and on Sunday night when we come to the mark of the beast. So we'll put all of those elements together. But there's going to be a restoration of the temple. But think of what that means in the context of what we just studied. Restoration of the temple means a restoration of sacrifices, right? System has no meaning without sacrifices. And a restoration of the priesthood. They're predicting this. But my friend, what did we read in Hebrews 10? He takes away the first to establish the second. Why would we be going back to that which had been fulfilled in the death of Jesus and his intercession? You see, under the new covenant, the Old Testament temple system has become obsolete. We are to look to heaven, not to earth, but to heaven, to the heavenly sanctuary, and not some restoration. I will show you the temple of the Antichrist. I actually will show you pictures on Sunday night. It is not a restored temple. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Bible really teaches. And notice what Mark records for us happened when Jesus died, what happened in the temple at the death of Jesus that illustrates the fact that he took away the first to establish the second. Mark 15:38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. My friend, that indicated that the earthly system was coming to an end with the death of Jesus. And indeed, we studied last Sunday night how in 70 AD the temple was destroyed, and we haven't had an earthly temple since then. Boy, there's some real implications of this if you think this through. My friend, that's why we are in a church. This is not a temple. Ken is a pastor. I'm a pastor. We are not priests. And for those churches that have temples and have priests, I want to say this kindly. They just really have not digested the message of the book of Hebrews and what this is all about. We do not have temples, not earthly temples. We do not have priests. Right? That's fundamental. Number of applications that we can make. And then we look at Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19, talking about Jesus' high priestly ministry. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence. Confidence, we have what? We have confidence. How can we have confidence? Not self-confidence. We know that. We'll get to it. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, we do that by faith now. When Jesus comes, we'll do it in reality. So we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see the blood and the water in this text? And my friend, it is through the blood and through the water that we must come to Jesus. It is by embracing all that he did as our sacrifice. It is through the waters of baptism. Mark 16 makes it clear that baptism is a vital step in the process of salvation. And so we have this new. You see, the way have been obstructed because of sin. But the sacrifice of Jesus opens up a new living way in which we can come in confidence, a confidence that is centered in Jesus, not centered in ourselves. Take a look in addition to Hebrews chapter 4, the New Testament, page 170, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. As you already know, I have a number of them. Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14, where it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, remember in English, a double negative is actually a positive assertion, which means we have a high priest who does sympathize with us in our weaknesses. How important is that? Do you have any of those weaknesses? My hand was the first one to go up. I know something about those weaknesses because of sin, a simple nature. We've been corrupted by this knowledge of evil. We've been talking about it. It is corrupting. We've been all deeply affected by it. But you see, you know, the devil comes around and he pictures God as stern, this judge that is unapproachable, you know, that just tolerates us. But you see, Jesus reveals to us, this is the third night of our meetings, Jesus came to reveal to us the heart of the Father, to reveal His love, His compassion, and His mercy for us. We see this in the death of Jesus, and it is affirmed through His intercession for us in the heavenly temple. And so we have one who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Not somebody that's standing there, how dare you? You know? No. And then goes on to say, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Praise the Lord. He was victorious. He was victor in heaven. Satan and those evil angels were cast out. And my friend, he is victor on earth. And Satan and his angels, they're, you know, they're doomed. They're doomed. And then it says, verse 16, therefore, based on what we've just read, conclusions come, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You see, in a sense, before the death of Jesus and before His intercession, the throne was a place of retribution. The throne was a place of judgment to the sinner. But because of the shedding of His blood, because of His intercession, notice the throne is called the throne of grace. That's powerful. It's a throne of grace. And who is standing at the throne? Jesus, our high priest. And again, we see, we are encouraged to come confidently. My friend, again, not in self-assurance, not because we deserve it. You know, deserving it is never, it's getting to the issue of worthiness. And many of us will struggle with this at certain points. But my friend, we're never worthy of this. We never deserve this. So if we are looking to somehow be worthy of it on some level, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be frustrated. We're not going to find hope and courage because we're looking to ourselves when we're looking at the issue of deserving and or being worthy of it. We're never worthy of it. But He is our assurance, and through Him we have confidence to come. Confidence? Because we know that we will be accepted. Right? So, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Anybody need a little bit of mercy? Yeah, it's to the throne that we go. And the mercy flows from God to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We serve a merciful Heavenly Father. And He gave His only begotten Son. Do we need grace to help in time of need? Of course we do. And it's to the throne that we must go. And the promise is ours in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice it is in response as the Holy Spirit is convicting us and as Jesus is wooing and drawing us. It is all based on His death for us. As the only thing that is required of us is we must acknowledge, we must confess our sins. We don't work for this. We don't have to prove ourselves for this. We confess our sins. The promise is He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us through the blood of Jesus of our sins, is what it tells us. And so, my friend, we see that Jesus is the heart and soul of the Scriptures and of the covenants. In the Old Covenant, we've seen the declaration, He's coming. He will die for our sins. In the New Testament, we hear the words, He has come, He has died. He's the focal point. And by the way, He's coming back again, is what the Bible tells us. And so we end with the assurance of Hebrews 7 and verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. My friend, what a precious thing God has done for us. And the whole temple system pointed forward to it. And we live in the shadow of that cross where Jesus shed his blood. And now intercedes for us. What's the only thing that we can do? The only thing we can do is give ourselves away. That's the only thing we can do. Father in heaven, we just pause to consider what Jesus has done for us. The tremendous gift that you have provided for our salvation. And to know that as we come to you in prayer tonight, our hearts open before you. You know us as we truly are. You know us with all of our weaknesses, our frailties. You know us with our sinfulness. We have fallen, Lord. We have failed. But we take courage tonight as we studied your word to know that a way has been prepared for us and that we can come confidently. And we do so tonight because, not because we are worthy, but again, you have provided the means. And we come pleading for mercy in our lives, pleading for your grace to help us in our time of need, pleading that you will save us. You promised that in Hebrews 7:25, that you would save us to the uttermost, those that come to you by Jesus Christ. And that we do tonight. We claim it and pray it through his worthy name.